Turn your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Thank you again for a beautiful song that certainly expresses the truth of Philippians chapter 4, doesn't it? In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That word keep in Philippians 4 literally means to stand guard as a sentry would guard a prisoner. And there the Lord says, if you have cast all your care upon Him, and if you're trusting Him in prayer and supplication, then the Lord Himself will stand guard, watching over you as you trust Him. It's amazing, how would we ever rationalize trying to handle any problem in the Christian life ourselves, and the Lord says, if you would just cast it upon me, I'll take care of both it and you. That's why it's promise given to us in that passage of Scripture. Well, we come this morning to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. It is the message to the church at Laodicea. I'd like to read the verses beginning with verse 14, if you'd follow along quietly in your Bible, verse 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy work, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increaseth good, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Other than that, they were all right. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, or be hot, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If we could look to the Lord, please, in order to pray. Our Father, as we open thy precious word, we are so thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that our resident Bible teacher, indwelling every child of God, is at this very moment explaining and illuminating and describing the truth of God to the heart of every believer. We thank thee that it is the joy of the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ from the pages of thy word. And we ask that as the Holy Spirit speaks to us in our time together, that we would be teachable and tender and humble and with a real desire to understand your word. May we then put it into practice. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus and his place of exaltation today at thy right hand. We thank thee for his finished work on the cross, for his resurrection, for the ascension. We thank thee too that he's coming again. We pray that even today our hearts would be tuned, our ears ready and listening for the coming again of the Lord Jesus, when we'll see him face to face. And our earthly sojourn will be over, and our time in heaven with thee just beginning. Father, we thank thee so much for the joy of being able to cast all of our care upon thee, knowing that you care for us. And so at the beginning of our time, Lord, help us clear our minds of problems or responsibilities or what we'll do after the study. So may we come now with ready minds and hungry hearts to hear what you'll say to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Well, if you look at the geographical location of these seven churches, beginning with the westernmost church, you would begin with Ephesus, move up to Smyrna, sail northward to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So that Laodicea is about 90 miles due east of Ephesus. They form a great arc, and they're all within about 100 miles of each other. This is the last of the seven churches that the Lord is addressing in the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation. There were three things that the area in Laodicea that they were known for. First, they were known for their medicine, much like the city of Durham. They were a city of medicine. They were known for, specifically, their ability to treat eye problems. There was a tablet that they had developed that would be thrown in with other tablets, crushed and mixed, and it literally created an eye salve. And so when someone came to Laodicea with eye problems, they would take this salve and lay it on their eyes, over their eyes. It would set there for a while, and then their eyes actually would get better. What the specific problem was, I don't know. They were known worldwide for their treatment of eye problems. They were known for their banking. In about AD 60, the entire city of Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake. The Roman Imperial government sent a letter of invitation to the city fathers stating, if you need our help, we stand ready to rebuild your city with our money. And their response back to the Roman Imperial government was, we have need of nothing. They were so wealthy that they really didn't need the money. What they needed was time and they needed the manpower, but they sent the reply, we need nothing. They were very wealthy. Thirdly, they were very well known throughout the world for their gorgeous clothing, their garments. The color purple, especially, the beautiful, gorgeous garments that they manufactured and sold, and because they were so wealthy, they wore in the city. These are three things that the city is known for. Very interesting to me is that the Lord Jesus, in writing to this assembly in Laodicea, actually dwells on the three boasts that they make about themselves. He takes into consideration their geographical location. He takes into consideration their economic situation. He takes into consideration their attitude toward life in general. And he writes a letter to them. And we should be reminded that if we were to visit Laodicea today, there would be nothing there even to remind us that an assembly, a Christian church, ever even existed. There may be a handful of Christians there. They're not organized. They're scattered. But there is no church, no assembly in Laodicea today. There is dust. There's not even really the foundation of a church there. It's all gone. And so what the Lord said to this church literally was fulfilled. Now, in each of the seven messages to the churches in Asia Minor, the Lord Jesus introduces himself in a different way. This church, he says, in verse 14, these things saith the Amen. What does Amen mean?
So be it.
So be it. Let it be. I agree with you. Preach on, brother. You tell them. However you want to interpret it, it means to be in sympathy with. And here the Lord Jesus says that he is the Amen of God. Literally meaning all all that God has ever said, Jesus Christ agrees with. Why? Because He is God as well. And all that Jesus Christ has ever said, God the Father agrees with. They are one, aren't they? We need to continually underscore and highlight the fact that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, He is God the Son. He is God in the flesh. Make no mistake about the person of Jesus Christ. He is God. And here He, I believe, underscores His authority to this church, and He says, these things set the Amen. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. If you've heard Christ speak, you've heard God speak. If you've heard God speak, you've heard Christ speak. The Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ are synonymous, aren't they? And so here He begins by saying He is the Amen. Further, He is the faithful and true witness. Anytime the Lord Jesus spoke, He always spoke faithfully, and He was always truthful. Anytime He needed to speak, He said exactly what needed to be said. He never withheld truth simply to spare feelings. Because truth helps us grow, doesn't it? Now sometimes we don't want it. Sometimes we would rather hear something complimentary than the truth, but here the Lord Jesus is both faithful and true. And He is about to give this assembly a faithful and true witness. And then, thirdly, He is the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. Does that mean that He is a created being?
No.
Absolutely not. Remember, we must always compare Scripture with Scripture, spiritual things with spiritual. Or Colossians 1:15 says that He is the firstborn of all the begotten. That does not denote time, that denotes rank. Meaning that He is above all. He has the highest station of all. God the Father has granted the Lord Jesus the highest station in heaven. In all the universe, He is the highest. If He were created, and then Scripture says that He created all things, then that would mean that He had to create Himself, which makes no sense. Here we're told that He is the beginning of the creation of God. To put it in another word, He as the Creator is the beginner, the originator of all things. In Scripture we're told that God created it, we're told that Christ created it, and we're told that the Holy Spirit created it. All three have their work in creation. For example, a very wealthy businessman wants to build a house. And so he goes to an architect and he says, I'd like you to plan a house for me. I'd like for it to have, we'll say, 100,000 square feet. He's going to build a big one later. Because I want you to plan this house for me. This is exactly what I have in mind, but I want you to put it on paper for me. And I want bathrooms and bedrooms and kitchens and all the things that I want. I know what I want, but I want you to put it down on paper for me. And so the architect goes to work drawing up a blueprint. And the blueprint is finished, and the architect goes to a builder. And the architect says to the builder, now I want you to build my plan exactly the way I've laid it out on paper. That's a very weak illustration to follow it. The wise, the very wealthy man who wanted a house built may illustrate God the Father. The architect who put it down on paper may refer to the Holy Spirit. He wrote the Word of God, didn't he? And the builder may refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His own hand literally framed this universe and built it and spoke it into existence. He began with no raw material. He spoke, and it began. I believe it's timely that in these last days, the last of the seven churches, the Lord underscores and emphasizes the fact that he is the creator. The devil, liberal, scoffer, humanist, are doing all they can to ignore the fact that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And because he is creator, we are responsible to him. Beloved, in the last days, Peter says, scoffers will come and will say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning. Meaning what? They believe in evolution. The beginning, it just happened. But Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He spoke and it became. God spoke and world became. We can't understand that. We simply accept it, don't we? He didn't begin with any pre-existing material. God is God, and he spoke and it became. Nothing is too hard for him. And so he reestablishes who he is in verse 14. Now, where is the commendation of this assembly? What good thing does he find about this? Well, there is no good thing about the church at Laodicea. By the way, we should mention that the meaning of the word Laodicea is the people rule. The people rule. Exactly the opposite from what we find concerning the Nicolaitans in Ephesus and Pergamos. In those churches, the Nicolaitans were the people are conquered. The people are ruled. Priestcraft and those dominating the people. In Laodicea now, it is topsy-turvy, if you will. Democracy has entered into the church, and now it is the people ruling. Is that right or wrong? I'm glad you got the right answer. Democracy has never been God's chosen government for his people. Now, please understand, we love and appreciate democracy in government in states and nations. We appreciate the representative form of government. But God has never taken democracy and used that amongst his people. He has always taught a theocracy. What's the difference? Well, the difference is in a democracy, if we have 75 or 80 people here this morning, we would say, how many of you believe we ought to continue teaching in the church the virgin birth? Well, 45 will say yay, 35 may say no. Good, we pass that one. We take the same vote 10 years later, after the erosion of doctrine in our day and age, and we say, how many of you believe we ought to continue teaching the virgin birth and keep that in our constitution and bylaws? And only 25 say, I believe in the virgin birth. 35 or so may say, well, our pastor no longer believes in that, and he's a little easy on that, and after all, who cares whether the Lord Jesus was virgin born or not? We just need something to help us feel better in these very difficult days. We just need some devotional thoughts, and don't worry about those dry, dusty doctrines that always bore us to tears. Who cares? And the other 25 say, well, I still believe in the virgin birth. What happens? In a democratic church, you can vote on what you believe the Bible teaches. That happens all across the land. God's form of government has always been and still is a theocracy. God ruling his people. Who is the head of the church, beloved? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head over all things. It is his body. Now, we're not, and please don't go out and say that that class at Northgate Chapel no longer believes in democracy. Please don't say that, because I'll vote against you, and you've got something left. No, this is not a statement against democracy in government. Government was established by God for peace amongst peoples of the world. But he has never used democracy in the church. It's a dangerous thing. In fact, if you'll study your Bible carefully, there was no voting or casting of lots after the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came, they didn't need a vote, did they? They had the indwelling Holy Spirit telling them what to do. And I believe if we were more in tune with the Word of God and the moving of the Holy Spirit amongst us, we would find it less and less necessary to vote. For example, let's say that your church is about to go through a building program, and Somebody says, well, how are we going to determine what color carpet to be? I'll tell you, there have been more fights over carpet. Some people just cannot tolerate green. And so when they come to the meeting, they're thinking, I don't care what color they choose, they are not going to choose green. I'm militant about this. And so when the vote is given, you have a number of people choosing red, a number of people choosing blue, and some people choosing green. And already you have seeds of division over something so simple as the color of carpet. What is the scriptural way to do it? I believe the scriptural way of doing it is to esteem others better than yourself. Let some make the decision who are led of the Lord in the areas of administration. And maybe their gift is choosing carpet. I don't know. Let them do it. And whatever the decision is, you humble yourself and you submit the decision that has been made. And just don't let your wife put green carpet in the house. Now, in verse 15, while there was no commendation, here is the condemnation. I know thy work, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. To the one side of Laodicea in Hierapolis, there were warm springs, hot springs, mineral water, where people could bathe. To the other side, there were cold springs of running water from the mountainous area. On the one side, hot springs, on the other, cold water. But in the city of Laodicea, they had built an aqueduct that ran underground for most of the way and above ground for some of the way, and by the time the water was routed to Laodicea, the water was indeed tepid. It was lukewarm. Visitors to the Laodicean area who were not accustomed to drinking water there would bring the water to their mouth and taste it and spit it out because it tasted so salty and with such mineral content, and because of the temperature of the water, it was nauseating. They would spit it out. Here the Lord says, spiritually, you're neither hot nor cold. Now, what are these conditions? What is it to be hot? Zealous? Yielded? Shall we say on fire? Who in the New Testament would be an example of a believer who was zealous and hot for the Lord Jesus? We all think of Paul and Peter and James and John after they got it straight about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. A few wrinkles had to be ironed out, but there are many examples of those who are hot. I believe the Lord here is describing the hot as those who are yielded to Him, who want to live their life for the will of God. They want the Lord Jesus to be honored in their lives. They want Him to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings in their lives. And the Lord says, I wish you were hot. Then He says, or cold. What is cold? Well, there's a little bit of a debate here, and I'd like to just explain what to me seem to be the two options, and then I'll give you what I believe it teaches. Some believe that while a hot drink is refreshing, so is a very cold drink. And so the Lord was saying to them, I wish that you were hot so that on a cold day you would be refreshing. Or I wish that you were cold so that on a hot day you were refreshing, but you are neither. You are neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, you're neither nor. Some would say that cold is a corresponding spiritual condition to hot, meaning that both are refreshing on certain days. Others believe that the cold condition is the opposite of hot. This is the one I agree with. I believe the Lord is saying, I wish that you were hot, yielded, dedicated, obedient, loving the Lord, or I wish that you had never heard the things of God, if you were unaffected by the things of God, because having once heard them and now becoming lukewarm, you're far worse off than if you had never heard. And I believe that agrees with Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. Which means there's some who have heard, but they are lukewarm toward what they have heard. They are morally indifferent and spiritually indifferent to the Lord Jesus. So he's saying, I wish that you had heard and had accepted it, or having never heard, at least you're in a cold condition, and I could still reach you. I believe that's what he's saying. Which is it easier to deal with? Someone who's never heard the gospel, who's never rejected, who's never made a false profession, who's never been inoculated to the things of God, or someone who's actually never heard and may have a hungry heart? I believe the former is far more difficult to deal with than those who have never heard. I believe the Lord's condemnation of the Laodicean Christians is they are saturated with truth. They are saturated with the gospel. They are saturated with exposure to divine things, but their hearts have become obtuse. They've become scaly. They're lukewarm. So the Lord says to them, I wish you were hot or cold. And here's the warning, verse 16. So then, because thou art, here's our word, lukewarm, the only time it's used in the Bible. You'll find this word no other place in Scripture. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's the gracious translation. It literally reads, I will vomit you forth. That's the Greek word. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, we're only an hour or so away from lunch. Maybe you can forget this by lunchtime. What causes someone to vomit? Nausea. The word actually agrees with feeling, doesn't it? Say it, nausea. Nausea. Cancer patients deal with the awful nausea. Sometimes we have eaten something that does not agree with us, and there is that nauseating, disturbing feeling of not being able to keep it down. And the Lord is saying to this church that has become lukewarm, because you're neither hot nor cold, you're neither out and out for me, you're not out and out against me, you're lukewarm, you're no longer affected by the truth. I cannot end this condition. I cannot stomach this condition. I am about, is the Greek, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. A throwing up, a throwing forth. It's actually the Greek energetic word. It means to eject, like Jonah in the belly of the great fish. The fish simply could not deal with Jonah. In fact, I think the fish has a far better reputation in that story than Jonah does. And nobody can get along with Jonah in that entire book. And from the beginning to the end, he's a pouter, he's complaining, he's totally wrapped up in himself, and finally when he is ejected out onto the shores of Nineveh, he's wearing seaweed around his head. Someone said that's the backslider Caleb. He's bleached, no doubt, with the fluids and the acids from the belly of the great fish, and the word is, he was thrown up. He was spit out. And that's the word here the Lord is using. He is about to spew them forth. Now, how could it be that the church would be spewed forth from the Lord's mouth? Timing-wise, I believe it takes place at the rapture. When the rapture takes place, the true church, the body of Christ, goes up in a moment. The true church, the body of Christ, is taken out of the world, but at the same time, there will be a rejection of the false church. I believe at that moment that the Lord is done with the church, the professing church, and yes, there will be church services, I'm convinced, going on right on schedule on Sunday morning, the first Sunday after the rapture. Full bulletin, special music, carry this message, activities just like before. There will be religious activities going on just like before. But the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ in the assembly is withdrawn because the true church is taken to heaven. I believe that is the giving up or the sealing forth of the church at Laodicea. Now, look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, over and over, thou sayest. It's interesting that the Lord deals with us based on our profession. Thou sayest. People ask, is it enough to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to save me? Is it enough to walk down an aisle and to make a religious profession? People ask that question all the time. And I believe one of the most solemn passages of Scripture that we must deal with is Matthew 7, where the Lord says, there will be many in that day who say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many wonderful works? And there the emphasis is on many will say unto me in that day. It's a profession. But beloved, a profession is not necessarily possession. We can profess to know Christ without really knowing Him. It is possible to be a member of a church without really knowing Christ as your personal Savior. It's possible to adopt Christianity as your religion without knowing Christ as your Redeemer. It is possible, isn't it? Thou sayest, verse 17, I am rich, and indeed they were rich. They had money, they had gold, they had stockpiles of stocks and bonds and treasuries, and they were increased with goods. Laodicea was one of the most wealthy cities. And indeed, they had need of nothing. And the Greek indicates that they are saying here, we have need of nothing and no one. Isn't that amazing? Where is the Lord Jesus in relation to the church at Laodicea? Outside the door, knocking. How did he get outside the door? Because there was sin tolerated on the inside, the Lord Jesus took his step outside. And I don't know what that does to your heart, but it surely burdens my heart. It touches my heart to think that the church the Lord Jesus died for is now no longer responsive to her Savior. He has become so engrossed in the world and so taken up with riches and wealth and power. Now she is saying, we are rich. The church is saying to the world, now the church is rich. Does that ring a familiar bell? Churches are now able to buy entire shopping malls. And we are experiencing the entire worship experience now by doing all of your shopping, your swimming, your aerobics, and your entire weekend activities you can do right at the church now, because now the church is wealthy enough to buy shopping malls. We have our own swimming pools, our own bowling alleys. We have all these things now, and I'm not necessarily saying that these things are wrong. It is the boast of the church. The boast of the church is, we are rich. Who made the church rich? Well, when the world and the church get together, like will happen in the opening days of the tribulation, the world will certainly heap its treasures upon a church that is compromising. No longer stands for the truth of God concerning the world. The Apostle John put it this way, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not any. In other words, we cannot love God and love the world at the same time. But here one of the hints is, you are going around saying, verse 17, I am rich and increase the good. Some church organizations have a spot in Wall Street. Some church organizations in the last 10 years have ranked as high as the 6th most wealthy company in the world. Owning huge corporations, owning motel chains, owning bank reserves. And to me it seems that the Lord is not condemning their riches, but He is condemning their attitude towards them. I am rich, increase the good, and Lord, actually, we no longer need you. The church is not able to say with Peter, in the book of Acts, silver and gold have I none. But neither is the church able to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Knowest not that thou art wretched. Here, the rendering is, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one. Of all the seven, you're the most wretched. The wretched one. And miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. How could they be these things and not know it? This is the truth of spiritual deception. Remember when Samson was on Delilah's lap and finally he revealed to her the secret of his great strength, not in his hair, but in his obedience to God? She cut his hair and he rose up at other times to break the ropes and to kill the Philistines, and the Bible says he knew not that his strength had departed from him. Here the Lord says, you are all of these things, but don't even know it. I've been asking myself the last few weeks as I've studied these chapters, Lord, are we in a Laodicean condition and don't even know it? Please, Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes to see it, if this is indeed the condition we're in and not even know it. I had a very good friend who's probably 47, 48 years old. In the prime of life, he started his own company, plays tennis, plays softball. He's just as healthy as he can possibly be. His wife had a routine checkup for colon cancer. It's something she has every year. But she got sick and couldn't go. And so instead of wasting the appointment, he decided to go. And he said to himself, you know, it's going to be so nice to go in knowing that there's nothing wrong with me and not have to worry about the outcome of the examination. Lo and behold, they found that he had colon cancer in the advanced stages. He was totally unwell. He said the shock of hearing the doctor say, you have cancer, that almost knocked me off my feet. I was totally unaware. And thank the Lord, he's doing well. He treated him and he's back to work and doing well. But the idea here is the Lord is saying, there are things about you that you don't even know. Notice what he says. You know not that you're the wretched one, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Here is his counsel, verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. I believe that is an allusion to their banking industry. You have gold that you can put into your pocket. But I counsel thee to buy of me gold, which is what? I believe gold, here, tried in the fire, is genuine faith. Doesn't Peter say that the fiery trials are sent by the Lord himself to refine us? So their banking industry? Get real gold that will last. Get real faith and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. That's an allusion to their clothing industry, isn't it? You're wearing gorgeous purple robes and very, very expensive raiment. But I tell you, get white raiment, which is the testimony of a pure, clean conscience. And it has to do with the clothing that the Lord Jesus provides for us at salvation. What does He do for us when we trust Him as our Savior? He takes away the filthy garments, and He clothes us with garments of righteousness. Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua is standing there and Satan is saying, look at his dirty garments. And the Lord says, I don't see the dirty garments. I see him clothed in garments of salvation. That's how the Lord sees you this morning, in Christ. You think he doesn't see us the way we see ourselves, does he? Probably even better that he doesn't see us the way he sees us. He sees us in Christ 132 times in the New Testament. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. God sees my Savior, then he sees me. And I am seen in Christ with all of his righteousness. And finally, and anoint thine eyes with salve that thou mayest see. An allusion to their medicinal practices. You have a little tablet that you can put into a cruise and grind it and crush it and put water and other tablets in it and put on your eyes for physical seeing. I counsel thee to anoint thine eyes with salve that thou mayest really see. What is this? Well, it's an allusion to being able to see the true meaning of Scripture. There is a spirit of error and there is a spirit of truth. Some people can come to the Word of God and study it and come away with a good basic understanding of what a passage has said. That's the spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit within you guides you as you study Scripture. Without that spirit of truth, I believe we have a spirit of error. John speaks of this in his epistle. A spirit of error is that spirit mingled with the human will, stubbornness, and rebellion against God, so that you study the Scripture and come away thinking something totally different than what God intended for you to believe. Brilliant men can pick up technical writing about computers and aircraft and medicine and read it and understand it. They come to the Bible and try to read it, and they walk away shaking their heads and they'll say, Greek men can understand. I don't get it. Okay. Here the idea is having the Holy Spirit open your eyes. Beloved, you cannot understand the Word of God without the help of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him. Can't understand it. But you and I have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so that while we may not understand all the details of it, we come to it and we can basically understand what God has to say to us. Now verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten thee zealous therefore, and repent. The interesting thing to me about verse 19 is, he does not use the word agape, as many as I love agape. He uses the word as many as I love phileo. You are not on an agape love relationship with me. We are friends.